Join us as we read our scripture for today in the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for your word, and there's an edge on your word that's so sharp and is able to cut down to the very depths and core of who we are. And so I pray that your word would do that today, and that would be appropriately, surgically applied to each of us and to us as a church, Lord. We're studying letters to actual churches. And so as we've been saying, Lord, no doubt this is a letter to Lighthouse Church. So, Lord, speak to us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. So Revelation chapter 3, I want to just let you know, we've got an exciting month coming up next month. Next month, of course, is April, and the first Sunday of the month is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And so we've got a great, great celebration planned for that day, which not only, you know, two worship services, but a treasure hunt for families and children after second service. So we want to reach out to the families in our community, and kids, and just, we're going to have 10,000 treasure-filled eggs out there on the football field, and we're going to let the children just go out there and bloody each other as they fight for treasure. Well, we'll trust you to police the field when it happens. But it'll be a lot of fun. It'll be a great celebration. But then next month is our emphasis month. And so there's 2 months out of the year, spring and fall, where we sort of emphasize small group involvement. So we want to begin now encouraging you, get connected with a small group, at least for that month. And then we're going to focus on a certain topical subject matter. And next month, it's going to be the Christian's identity as not of this world. We're in the world and not of it. What does that mean? How do we relate to the world? You know, if we're strangers and exiles, like Peter calls us, you know, how do we connect? How do we do life? How do we do marriage? How do we do sex, money, all of it? How can we be in it but not of it? And so we're going to dive into that for the month of April, and then in May we'll be back into Revelation. Boy, and at that point it's going to kind of get into the hot and heavy future stuff. So it's going to be exciting. Well, we are learning the book of Revelation together. It is a learnable book, right? It is totally learnable. And though it's neglected by many churches, maybe most churches neglect it, this book of the Bible, it begs to be studied, it begs to be understood, it begs to be savored and enjoyed. A blessing is promised to those who study it. An outline is provided that helps us divide it properly, rightly dividing the word. And even the very title implies that there is an unveiling that will bring understanding. And so it's a very doable thing to understand the book of Revelation. And that's what we are endeavoring to do. Well, this morning we'll unpack the letter to the church at Sardis. We're studying through the seven letters to the seven churches this morning. It's Sardis. There are distinct advantages to going through books of the Bible. And one of the things, one of the advantages, is that you have to deal with topics and subject matter that you would not deal with otherwise. You wouldn't choose these, probably, if you were given a choice of what do you want to preach on this morning, Pastor Greg? It probably wouldn't be this. And so it forces us to deal with the tougher issues, the harder things, and it then pushes us to go deeper. Our theology is broadened. Our foundation is strengthened as we're forced to face difficult subjects. So this morning's passage is not a feel-good passage. This isn't, be happy, go be successful, live a happy life kind of thing. Not at all. But if we pay attention this morning, it's going to deepen us. So, astronomers tell us that as we look into the nighttime sky, you can see visible to the naked eye, or depends on who you talk to, but a few thousand stars. Some of them are many, many thousands of light years away. And so, in effect, what we are doing, we are looking into the past. Why? Because the light of that star is traveling from the star at 186,000 miles per second. It's traveling that fast to the Earth, but it takes thousands of years at that speed to get here. And so we are, in effect, looking at light that began traveling many years previously. And so the image we see is actually in the past. Theoretically, one of those stars or more of those stars could have burned out and died by now, and still its light would be pouring to us on planet Earth. It would look to us like nothing has happened. It could be a dead star, shining only by the light of its past. That describes the Church of Sardis. A dead church, shining only from the light of its past. Let me give you some background. Sardis was once one of the great cities of the world. It was somewhat in decline at the time of John's writing in 95 or so AD. It was at one time the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. And in the 6th century BC, that's the 500s BC, there was a king, a very wealthy king, famous, called Croesus. And he was an incredibly wealthy king. And famous, the city was known for its wealth and its luxury. It was situated at a junction point between important roads and trade routes. And so the connection between Sardis and money is significant. It was almost like a Dubai, in that day. Easy money. It was well known in the ancient world for money. In fact, historians tell us that Sardis was the first city to mint a coin. So in other words, modern money like we have it today, even though modern money is kind of on the way out because of technology, and we have Bitcoin and, credit cards and all the rest, but modern money, physical money, coins. The first minted coin was in Sardis. So modern money began in the city in which this church existed that we're studying this morning. So the city had a well-deserved reputation for immorality and apathy. The people of the city were considered soft. In addition, there was a large, impressive temple in Sardis, a temple to the mother goddess Cybele. And from the ruins that we have today, you can see that the pillars of the temple were massive pillars, 60 feet high. The roof on our building is about 20 feet high, so three times higher than this, 60 feet high, about 8 feet wide in diameter. And so a very impressive, massive temple. And this mother goddess Cybele was honored and worshipped with all kinds of, sexually immoral kinds of practices and so on and so forth, as was common in the day. So the city was situated, and this is important to the letter, the city was situated on a plateau that was 1,500 miles up, not 1,500 feet, 1,500 mile plateau. Where is that, Fadness? Isn't Everest like 29,000 feet? Okay, so 1,500 feet, and it was surrounded by cliffs that rose up to this plateau, which made the city virtually impossible to conquer. And so the interesting thing is that it did get conquered twice in history. And the Greek historian Herodotus tells us the story of the first fall of Sardis was in the days of King Cyrus. You know King Cyrus, the one who's prophesied in Isaiah and then shows up in Daniel, the Cyrus who gave the Jews permission to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. That Cyrus, okay? So that Cyrus realized he wanted to conquer Sardis and capture it for himself. So he realized that there was no way to do it. I mean, the 1,500-foot cliffs that go up to the city that's on a plateau, and then they've got walls around the city. How in the world are you going to, you know, capture that city? So he offered a massive financial reward to anyone who could figure out how to do it, how to scale the cliffs, how to conquer the city. So his soldiers, guys, you know, military minds were all studying how can we conquer the city. And so one soldier is looking intently at what's going on, and he sees somebody that was up on the wall, a watchman on the wall perhaps, drops a helmet. It goes all the way down the cliff to the bottom, and he watches that soldier scurry down from on top of the wall, down the wall, comes out the wall, and then he goes down a path that was not seen to the naked eye. Goes down a cliff, all the way down to the bottom, scurries back up the cliff. So this soldier identified a secret path on the wall, and that was the path that they used in the middle of the night to go up, many soldiers, and when they got to the wall, there were no watchmen on the wall. So they were so complacent being up on that plateau. They were so, oh, nobody can do anything to us, that there was no watchman on the wall. So all these soldiers file in the middle of the night, and they take over the city. They conquer it. Well, the same thing happened 300 years later with Antiochus Epiphanes. The same methodology. The church at Sardis strangely parallels the character of the city. If there was one observation that we would draw from the character of Sardis, it was a city that possessed a smug, complacent kind of spirit. As the city went, so went the church, as we'll see. So let's look at the first thing. Number one, who Jesus is to this church. Who Jesus is. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So as we're learning in the book of Revelation, the number seven is important, right? It's actually important in the whole Bible. It's a number that represents completeness, maturity, maturation, or perfection. And so when that number comes up, we want to have that in our thinking because perhaps it's pointing to a greater truth. And so in his opening, Jesus says he has the seven spirits. Now, what does that mean? The seven spirits are a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, we kind of carved on this back in chapter 1 where the same reference is made. And it's a connection to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the seven characteristics of the Spirit of God are laid out for us. Seven, are there seven spirits of God? No, there is one Holy Spirit of God. But he possesses seven characteristics in fullness and in perfection. And so Jesus is saying, I possess the Holy Spirit in his fullness and perfection, and therefore all of his characteristics. Not only that, but he has the seven stars, the seven stars. Now, again, if you remember back to chapter 1, verse 20, we know that the seven stars are the seven angels or the seven messengers to the seven churches. Could be the pastors, we said, or literal angels. But the point is, again, the number seven. Jesus, just as he has the fullness of the Spirit, the seven spirits, he not only has seven local churches and its leaders in his hand, but he has, we would say, because of the number seven, he has the entirety of the church. He has the entirety of the church in his hand. That's the idea. That's the opening. Well, secondly, now we need to note the condemnation, and this is big. Verse 1, the latter part, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wow. Obviously, Jesus knows what a church is. Jesus knows what a church does. Just like Jesus knows who a person is, Jesus knows what each person does. You know, that's Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all of us are naked to him to whom we must give an account. So Jesus knows everything about you, everything about me, everything we've ever done, knows everything about our church, everything we've ever done. This church had a good reputation. This church was known for being vibrant, for being alive, for being active. So it was not one of those dead churches in people's minds. So there was a lot of activity going on there. It was a presence in the city. It was a happening church. But Jesus looks at it and says, well, that's people's opinion. But in my opinion, you're dead. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, wow, that's disconcerting. How in the world can there be this chasm between what people think about a church and what Jesus thinks about it? I mean, the people are just saying, man, that's such a great church. There's such great things going on there and so on. And that, I mean, everybody's saying that, thinking that. That's the opinion. That's sort of a consensus opinion. And Jesus says, nope. It's dead. Our perspective. Maybe, wow, life, vitality, activity. Jesus' perspective may be death, zombies. Many of the people in this church, as we'll see, were Christians in name only. They outwardly professed Christ, but inwardly they possessed no spiritual life. They had a form of godliness, but they lacked the spiritual power. This is important. The Lord speaking to his people, indicting them, said, because people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. There's people that are doing all the thing. They're going to temple to worship. They're coming to church. They're doing all the stuff, all the activities that you'd say, well, that's what a Christian does. And they're even singing, like you were singing the song, the opening songs today. Most of you were singing, and so you do the stuff, but. For some in this room, your hearts are far from God. Far. It's a dangerous place to be. Doing the stuff, the outward stuff of Christianity, but without the heart. Singing songs of surrender and commitment and worship and but it's just mouthing words. Hearing God's word preached with, and then just having no reverence for it, no intention of doing what God says or being changed by it. See, the reality is these people, most of them anyway, they claim to be Christians and thought of themselves as Christians when in fact they possessed no spiritual life. The Spirit's life was not in them. This to me is one of the most fascinating dynamics of the human condition and the nature of the gospel. People can appear to be Christians in every way, even doing the most amazing things for God, evangelizing, doing great exploits for God, giving of their time and their money, doing apparent miracles in Jesus' name, and yet not actually know him, not actually be saved. It's a strange dynamic. It really is. That's why, in all likelihood, there are some of you here today that think that you're a Christian and you're not. Charles Templeton, in 1936, he had a conversion experience to Christianity. He became an evangelist. In 1941, he founded the Avenue Road Church of the Nazarene in Toronto, Canada. And in 1995, Templeton and another guy, Tory Johnson, met with a number of youth leaders in Chicago, and they formed what would become Youth for Christ. And it's a ministry, parachurch ministry, that exists today. And Billy Graham was hired as the first full-time evangelist for Youth for Christ. And shortly afterward, Billy Graham and Charles Templeton would travel together. They went on a European crusade tour together, preaching in the UK and Scotland, Ireland, Sweden, and all over the place. But at his peak in the early 1950s, Charles Templeton, he hosted a weekly religious television show on CBS called Look Up and Live. Millions of people watched it. So this guy is renowned at this point. He's led thousands of people to faith in Christ. But in 1957, after a long struggle with doubt, Templeton declared himself an agnostic. Not a Christian anymore. He didn't know. His public announcement of his loss of faith, of course, created a stir and a lot of blowback. Again, this guy was on TV every week. At the end of his life, in 1997, he published his final book called Farewell to God, Reasons Why You Should Not Become a Christian. His whole purpose was to try and dissuade anyone that he had convinced to become a Christian, to dissuade them from being a Christian. For 20 plus years, Charles Templeton had a reputation of being alive, leading multitudes to Jesus, traveling the world, on TV, preaching Christ and him crucified, and yet Jesus knew all along he was dead. Now, some of your theological wheels are turning. You're going, well, maybe he lost his salvation. Because, I mean, how can you get in front of thousands of people and preach Christ and do it over a period of years and see such fruit of ministry and not have God with you and not have God in you? How is that even possible? Thaddeus, come on, man. To quote our president. Surely a person can't do all of those great things and be saved. Well, Jesus thought differently. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Okay, not everybody who calls me Lord is going to heaven. And on that day, Jesus continues, many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" mighty works, miracles, casting out demons, prophesying, all in Jesus' name. Not even in God's name, but Jesus' name. And Jesus said, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So there will be people who stand before the Lord on Judgment Day that had a reputation for being spiritually alive. While on earth, they prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did lots and lots of very impressive works, all in Jesus' name. Their works were so impressive that they'll try and use those same works to gain entrance into heaven. Lord, did you see what we did in your name? But Jesus will say on that day, I never, ever knew you. Not, you know, we were tight for a little while. A couple years there, you were really walking with me and I knew you. But then, no, I never knew you. When you were casting out demons, when you were prophesying, when you were doing all these great things in my name, I had nothing to do with it. That's crazy. Isn't that crazy? Jeremiah famously diagnosed the human condition in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's the only way you can make sense out of this. Ravi Zacharias had a reputation for being alive, for being brilliant, for being one of the world's foremost apologists. Apologists aren't people who go around saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That's not what an apologist does, right? You know, an apologist is somebody who defends the Christian faith. They give substantive, reasonable arguments of why this is true. And there was no one better than Ravi Zacharias. At his funeral, Vice President Pence and all kinds of prominent Christians, celebrities were there. Thousands of people were reached around the world, helped by Ravi Zacharias' books and by his talks and so on. But it turns out he was a sexual predator. Hundreds of women were abused and mistreated by this man. Rape, all kinds of unspeakable things were done by him. Spiritual manipulation, he would pray with girls after the deed was done. Thank God. He would tell them how God was using them in his life, because things are so hard in his life, you know, with what he has to do in his ministry. And so the Lord just is using you to bless me. And he talked about sick, perverted. A lot of people have been rocked by these revelations. And let me give you just a couple thoughts here. But, you know, listen, it's biblical, certainly, to respect our leaders. It is unwise and idolatrous to place anybody on a pedestal. Okay, I trust you see the difference. Respect, honor, awesome. But lifting somebody above, thinking that they're somehow not human, somehow not fallen, somehow not sinful, big mistake. a big mistake. There are no spiritual giants. They're just fallen human beings. God calls to serve him and his church. But you add to the mix, there's wolves in sheep's clothing, and you realize the danger of elevating somebody above measure if they're a wolf. Perhaps you were blessed by Ravi Zacharias' ministry in some way. I was. I have been. Maybe you were even led to faith in Christ and you wonder, oh no, a sexual predator. I was led to Christ by a sexual predator. Am I in trouble? Listen, our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? So it doesn't matter if a donkey or a scoundrel or whoever, you know, shares the gospel with you. The fact is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. So thank God that it came to you however it came to you. Rabbi Zacharias had a reputation of being alive. Sardis, the church there, had a reputation for being alive. So what's the solution? What does Jesus say to this church? Well, first he says, wake up, wake up. Verse 2, be watchful. So the first need of a church that is dead or dying and a person who's dead or dying is to awaken to its condition. And the word translated, be watchful, it has the idea of waking up, paying attention. So some of your translations say wake up, like King James says wake up. So that's the idea. And these words, they're like staccato commands. They're sharp words coming at fast. And they're like slaps in the face to stimulate and to wake up people. That's why, listen, you know, I wouldn't choose this text. Like if I get to pick whatever I'm going to preach on Sunday, it wouldn't be this. It wouldn't be telling everybody in our church, you know, you might not be a Christian. Like, dude, what? But I know, based upon Scripture, that there's probably a number of you here who aren't. And you think you are. Because you come and you sing songs and you pay some kind of tithe or offering and you do the Christian thing and you have a reputation for being alive, for being a Christian. Everybody, oh yeah, he's a Christian. And God's looking at you and going, dead. You're not a Christian. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You see, right now, there's light shining. The light of God's word is shining. It's shining on you. And it's revealing things. And so you can, based upon Scripture, you can respond to that and go, you know what? I don't think I'm a real Christian. I think I've just been doing the outward Christian thing, but I don't think I have the Spirit of God in me. I don't think I'm truly a child of God. I don't think I've experienced the new birth and life in Christ. I think I've just been playing the part. You can respond this morning to the light that God has shown on you. The devil would like nothing better than for you to live this kind of an apathetic, inconsequential life. In one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books, Screwtape Letters, Satan is coaching his nephew Wormwood on how to, you know, what his job is going to be, you know, in terms of humanity, how he's going to influence humanity. And so the goal, Satan counsels his nephew, is not wickedness. I'm not trying to get you to get everybody into just all-out sin and wickedness. I want you to get them into indifference, apathy and indifference. And so it should be, if your subject, the person that whose life you're working on, if that person should get concerned about anything of importance, encourage him to think twice and distract him with the trivial. And then Satan gives this definitive job description to his nephew. I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care. It's fine if they go to church and sit and they listen to the sermon. The preacher preach the sermon and they maybe sing some of the songs, but they don't have any plans of letting the, you know, scripture change them or God get a hold. There's none of that, but as long as they're content just to come, do the Christian thing and go back, it's all good. So Jesus says to the church in Sardis, wake up. Secondly, he says, build up, build up. Verse 2 again, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found thy works perfect before God. So as verse 4 tells us, there were real Christians there, but they were the minority. And there were works being done in the church. Jesus started out the letter, I know your works. The people at Sardis were doing good works, but they were incomplete. They were doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Listen, all over in the New Testament, we are told, given instructions, you know, on how to live out our Christian life. But it's not only the what, it's the how. In Romans 12, for instance, You can read these little encouragements, these little commands on how to live out our Christian life, and leaders, or servants rather, serve with zeal. So not just serve. Let's go beneath the action. Let's get down to the heart and the thing that animates the action. Serve with zeal. You who are a hospitable, you who open your home and bring people over for meals and for dinner, do it without grumbling. So we're not going to stop at the fact that you're doing it. We're going to go deeper. Do it with joy. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart with God. Always is, always was. So build up that which remains. But next he says, think back, think back. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Come against you. Now, the ESV says, remember what you have received. Now, some of your translations, NIV and others, say, remember how you have received. So think back, remember how you received. The what is the gospel, the word of God. That's the what. The how is, well, how did they receive? They received a certain way back then. Now they're not receiving that same way. I wonder if it's something like 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. When we came to you at Thessalonica, when we wrote to you, you didn't blow off my writing. It's like, oh, that's just Paul, some dude, you know, sharing his thoughts. You received it as the very word of Almighty God that works in you. How do you receive Scripture? Is it just words of men? Is it just, you know, thoughts of humans? Or is it the powerful, effectual, changing you from the inside out word of Almighty God? The church at Sardis drifted away from reverence and respect for God's word into thinking that Scripture was just a bunch of thoughts and stories written by people. And Jesus warns them that if they don't wake up from this perspective, he is going to come like a thief against them. Against them. This would have special meaning for the people in Sardis, right? We talked about two times that the city was conquered in the middle of the night. Jesus is going to come like that against them, just like Cyrus did, just like Antiochus did. When Jesus comes for the church, yes, he's going to come like a thief. We don't know the day or the hour, but he's not coming against us. He's coming for us. For those who perhaps claim to be Christians, but awake not from their slumber and arise from their death, Jesus will come like a thief against them. When I was a kid, maybe 8 or 9 years old or so, I remember camping out in the yard of my grandma and grandpa Crawford, who lived at that time, they lived on Eagle Lake in Wisconsin. And a beautiful, you know, right kind of up on a hill that was right on the edge of the lake. And a number of my cousins were there. And so we pitched a big tent, and 5 or 6 of us slept out in the tent. Well, in the night, a massive storm came through. Massive storm. It might have been a tornado. I can't remember, but it was massive. Trees were falling. Branches were falling. So adults came out and they got us kids, you know, out of the tent, or so they thought. But they bring everybody down to the root cellar, the storm cellar. All homes in the Midwest have the root cellar, and a lot of people, like my grandma, they can and jar. She had strawberry preserves and all kinds of stuff down there. Everybody heads down there because that was the safe, if, you know, the house falls, walls go down, whatever, you're going to be okay. And so at a certain point, everybody's huddling down in the root cellar, you know, 15 people or so down there. And my dad says, "Greg, are you here?" Silence. And my dad is like, "Oh, no." So he flies out of the root cellar. Apparently, I had missed the rapture, is the problem. I was now in the Great Tribulation, and mercifully my dad came, and the tent had all fallen down. So it was on, I was asleep. I was just out sleeping. The tent had collapsed. My dad has to, you know, kind of work his way through the piled up canvas, and he pulls me out of there and brings me down to the root cellar. So too, those who have a form of godliness, they appear to be Christian, they have a reputation as being Christians, but they don't have the Spirit's power and presence in their life. The storm will overtake them. Serious business, folks. We're going to pray. Lord, I want to just ask right now, even as your word has illuminated it to us, that when you shine light on something, you do so so that we can respond to the light. So Lord, I've got to think that there are people here today that have had light shone upon their lives, upon their heart, upon their condition, and are thinking right now, you know what, I don't think I'm okay. I don't think I'm right with God. I don't think I'm really what the Bible says that a Christian is. And so, Lord, for those here in this auditorium, for those that are watching by live stream, my prayer is that for those who have received that light upon their own life, that you would give them the grace, the ability to respond, the courage to say, you know what? I'm tired of playing the part. I'm tired of doing just the outward thing and coming to services and you know, sort of tending to my reputation and tending to what people think. Oh, if I stopped going, well, then they would think this and so on. And as long as I keep going, then they'll think that I'm a believer. And Lord, you're tearing down right now, or desiring to, any desire to prop up reputation, which at the end of the day means nothing. Reputation is worthless. It's reality of our condition that matters. So thank you, Lord, that you graciously offer salvation to those who have been asleep in the light. Lord, would you grant them the ability to awake this morning? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if this passage is landing on you, if the Holy Spirit is awakening you to the truth of your actual condition, and you're ready to say, I'm ready to turn my life over to Jesus, and I'm tired of playing a game. I'm tired of playing church, playing Christian. I want to be a believer and a follower of Christ. If that's you, raise your hand. Raise it up. I'm going to pray with you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you way back there. Thank you, Lord, for these hands. God bless you, ma'am. Right down here. The word of faith is near you. Romans 10 says it's in your mouth. What you've tried to do in the energy of the flesh, you know, being a certain thing, making people think a certain thing about you, the Lord is going to do by his power. So realize that you are incapable, you are dead in trespasses and sins, and it's only the Lord that can make you alive, and he will do that this morning. Arise, O sleeper. Awake out of your slumber. Anyone else? God bless you guys. Awesome. God bless you, sir, over here. For all of you who raised your hand, all of you watching by live stream, responding over the internet, the Lord is with you. We're going to pray. So I want you to pray with me right now. Just repeat this prayer and say, Lord, I believe in you. Forgive me and cleanse me of my sin. I've been playing games with you, pretending to be a Christian when I was not. So, Lord, raise me from my spiritual death. Bring me out of spiritual darkness. And help me walk now in newness of life. For I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen.